Turn with me, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. We will read verses 1 through 9. Numbers 21. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Our text for this sermon this afternoon is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. There the Lord Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Beloved congregation, when it comes to preaching the gospel, many times people make a mistake when they so preach it as if Christ has done it all, which he has, but they present it in such a way as though Christ, by his suffering and his death, had to persuade his Father to be merciful and gracious to sinners. But that is absolutely wrong to look at it that way. It is, after all, God who took the initiative, God the Father. We see that also in this chapter, John chapter 3, when we have those well-known words from verse 16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that really is a very significant passage, apart from everything else that is beautiful about this, but it is not Jesus, but God who first called his Son and appointed him to be the Savior of sinners. And then the Spirit agreed to come into the world at Pentecost to apply that salvation to sinners, creating in them faith and repentance and so on. As I mentioned in my prayer, it is the work of the triune God, and that it is indeed the Father who is in the foreground here as the one who sent his Son and made salvation possible through his sacrifice, that is illustrated for us in the story of the Israelites in the wilderness who were bitten by those serpents and who then could be healed only by looking to that serpent of bronze, which Moses had to fasten to a pole. But again, upon the command of God, God told Moses to provide that remedy for those people who had been bitten. And the Lord Jesus alludes to this incident in the wilderness in the words of our text when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What we have here then in our text with reference to that story in the Old Testament is the serpent of brass. That's our theme, the serpent of brass or copper as a type of the divine remedy for sin. And we will look at the desperate need for this remedy, the immediate effect of the remedy, and the universal access to this remedy. Our text occurs in that famous chapter, John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus had been speaking to Nicodemus about the absolute necessity of the new birth. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you have often heard sermons on that verse, John 3, verse 3, where it is emphasized indeed, rightly, that we need to be born again. But what is sometimes forgotten is that Jesus did not only tell Nicodemus that the new birth was essential, but he also went on to say that Nicodemus had to believe on him, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very important. Jesus could have sent Nicodemus home just with that information, you must be born again. But he goes on to say, this is how and what happens when you are born again. You will look to me as I am lifted up on the cross, as I will suffer and die, as we heard this morning, and then you must look to me for salvation. And that is illustrated by that story of the Israelites in the wilderness, as we will see. Since man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, he can only come to life by a miracle, and that miracle is indeed regeneration or the new birth. A person who is born again receives a new and eternal life from God. And before this gift of eternal life can be bestowed on man, Christ first had to die. And that is what Jesus, of course, means when he says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Not only must you be born again, but in order for that to take effect, I have to be lifted up. I have to be crucified. And that is indeed the reference here, of course. He is referring to the death on the cross. And this sacrificial death would form the basis of the Spirit's regenerating work in sinners' hearts and the foundation of the Father's gift of eternal life. What happened in the wilderness is such a wonderful illustration of the remedy that God has provided in Christ. But we are still in the Old Testament, and so everything is spoken of in terms of shadows and types. Israel had been rebellious again, as we read in Numbers 21. The people had spoken against God and Moses, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread and there is no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Imagine that, the manna that they had received on a daily basis, whereby they were fed each and every day in the wilderness where nothing grew. They got tired of it. They wanted to have more, a variety of food. They even remembered what they had enjoyed in Egypt, as if that was such a wonderful time when they were slaves there. But they remembered the leeks and the onions and other spicy foods and interesting foods. And here they were stuck with that worthless manna. This wicked display of ingratitude had so provoked God's anger that he sent fiery serpents among the people, which bit them, many of them. And the result was that many died, and others were mortally wounded. What a terrible and hopeless condition they were in. There was nothing they could do to stop the terrible effects of the serpent's bite. Besides, they richly deserved to die. God's justice demanded this. They had committed a grave sin, and God cannot let anyone get away with sin. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. That's what Moses had told Israel when he spoke the name of the Lord. The Lord revealed himself to Moses by letting him know the meaning of his name. And one of those meanings was that he would not clear the guilty. As merciful as he is and as gracious, sin needs to be punished. In this serpent-bitten Israelites, we have a picture of the whole human race. Yes, congregation, all of us are dying from that terrible disease called sin. Just as the poison of those serpents entered the blood circulation of the Israelites, so we have all been poisoned by that old serpent, the devil. If only we would realize that more, that by nature we are in a very hopeless condition, that we are suffering from a sickness for which there is no cure, no human cure. It is a sickness unto death. And yet how few people, relatively speaking, even how few in the church are aware of it. Yes, we are all aware of it in the sense that we know these things, but what I mean is that we are really concerned about this. It is only when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes for this reality that we will realize that from, as Isaiah puts it, from the sole of our feet even unto our head, there is no soundness in us. But it is not the only thing. We will then also begin to see that we have brought this misery upon ourselves. That is all the result of our sin. And we will admit that to the Lord. And that's what we see also here with Israel. When many have already died from the serpent's bites, those who are still living, they turn to Moses and they say, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Now, isn't that a hopeful sign? It is, indeed. Israel acknowledges its sin and confesses it to the Lord. Yet that is not enough. Confession of sin in and of itself has no power to remove the death sentence. That is also true in a criminal court. There are those who are not only accused but also convicted of a certain crime, and then a sentence is passed, and then sometimes the criminal will confess to the judge that he has been wrong. And that is a good thing, of course, but that does not set the prisoner free. He must still receive the punishment to fit the crime. We should always remember this. To confess our sins is necessary, but we should not conclude from this that therefore we are saved. If we are truly convicted by the Holy Spirit, we will not comfort ourselves that easily. For then we know, as Israel knew, that although they had confessed their sin, they still deserved to die. And where such a confession of sin comes from the heart, there you will also hear the question, as it is framed by our Heidelberg Catechism, the question is there no way by which we may escape that punishment? They acknowledge that they need to be punished. But is there no way to escape and be again received into favor? And that is now also the question put by Israel to the Lord. Or first of all to Moses. They said, Moses, we are dying and we deserve to die. But is there no remedy? Is there no cure? Please, Moses, pray for us to the Lord, that he will take those serpents away. And then we read that Moses does intercede for that sinful people. What a touching scene is presented here. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, is praying for wretched sinners who are about to die. Surely now Israel's sin will be forgiven. Now they will be spared. Yes, but not because of Moses' intercession. That in itself is not able to remove the punishment. God will spare the nation, but not until his justice is satisfied. God will forgive sinners, but only after their sin has been paid for. It is in this light that we must see God's commandment to Moses. What is that commandment? Well, make you a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, shall live. Well, Moses quickly carries out this commandment, and he makes a serpent of brass or copper, and he fixes it to a pole. And now, according to our text, Jesus applies all this to himself when he says, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so we have Jesus' own authority for saying that the serpent of brass was indeed a type of himself. But how and why was it a type of Christ? Well, notice that the remedy which God in his grace provides is a very strange one. Israel has been stung by serpents, and now it is also going to be healed by a serpent. So Christ, the Son of Man, came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made like unto us, who by nature are the seed of the serpent. As John the Baptist says, you are a generation of vipers. Christ became like us in every respect except for sin. Yet although he was sinless himself, God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him and through him. But that lifeless serpent of bronze symbolizes the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this sin bearer. If I may put it this way, that serpent sucked up all the venom, all the poison which the other serpents had injected into the Israelites. But in the process, It killed himself, itself. And that is how it was with Christ. He became a curse for us, as we heard this morning. And in that way, he delivered us from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. And here we see, beloved, that although God gave Israel this remedy in his grace, grace was not given at the expense of justice. But God's grace was in harmony with justice. And now God could offer healing of that disease. Now he could spare the guilty because a substitute had been found. That serpent had to be fixed to a pole. As such, it was a visible proclamation of God's way of healing. And this remedy was offered to all. Now, there were a lot of people in the camp. We don't know exactly how many, but it has been estimated that there must have been close to a million or two million even people. Now, you may wonder how all these people could look at that pole. Well, different suggestions have been made, and I don't know for sure whether they are always accurate, but an educated guess is that maybe not all the people had been bitten by serpents. Many of them, yes, but not necessarily all the 2 million. And so it may have been that it is only those that were bitten who were close enough to the pole to look at it. Spurgeon actually has another interpretation. He says that nothing is said here about that pole, that it was necessarily fixed in one place. It may have been that Moses had that pole with the serpent on it and that he went all through the camp. All this is possible. But ultimately, we don't know for sure. What is for sure is that they all needed to look in the direction of that pole with its serpent. That serpent of brass certainly had to be lifted on high so that everyone could see it. And so Jesus also says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He has to be lifted up not necessarily only at Calvary, where it literally was a matter of him being lifted up on that pole, on that cross, but also the preaching of the gospel has to be a lifting up of the Lord Jesus in the preaching, holding Christ before sinners with the same command that they should look upon him in order to be saved. And every time a sermon is preached, and that sermon is a faithful preaching of the gospel, there Christ is indeed lifted up on high. Also this afternoon. And there is the command that we must look to Christ, just as the Israelites had to look to that pole with that serpent of bronze. Who may look? Who must look? It says whoever. Whoever. There's no exception. It means that all who receive this message are invited to take the remedy which God offers. Now, it is true that all of us are dying from that deadly disease called sin. And it is also true that there is only one cure, one remedy, and that is Christ, lifted up on the cross. And remember, it is a divine remedy, one that God has given to Israel and to us. It is God who has provided that remedy in his grace and in his love. But how does this remedy become ours? How do we appropriate it? By looking. By looking? Is that all? That's what God said to Moses. Everyone who is bitten and looks upon the serpent shall live. That was God's promise to everyone who was dying of that serpent's bite. And that is still his promise to every sinner who has been stung by that old serpent, the devil. Yes, congregation, it is only by looking at the divinely appointed remedy for sin that you and I can be saved. Yes. In the Bible, looking is often used as a substitute for believing. As Isaiah says in chapter 45, verse 22, look unto me. That is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for there is none else, no one else. What does it mean to believe? To believe means to hold for true what that person says. Now, God has said in his word that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that he, God, has given his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Therefore, to believe means to believe that what God says about Christ is true. The Apostle John speaks in terms of believing the record that God has given of his Son. Everything that we know about Christ is recorded in the Gospels, and even in the Old Testament, in the way of shadows and types. But that record is infallible. It is true because God has left it on record, recorded in his word. And we are to believe that. And then Jesus himself says, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life. And by that he means everyone who believes the truth about me, namely, that I am the one sent by the Father to be your Savior, that person is saved from the curse which rests on all people. Do you have that faith? Jesus says, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he who believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's a lot of confusion as to what faith really means. It is clearly enough spelled out in the Bible, but still many people continue to have wrong ideas about faith. Many people think that faith is a kind of work, a work that they have to perform in order to receive the blessings of salvation. And they think, or some think, that it is a very difficult work. Others think it is a rather easy work. They have no problems with it, apparently. But congregation, faith is not a work at all. It's the very opposite of work. We don't merit anything by faith. We are not saved because we believe, but rather in the way of believing. It's like saying to a man who is about to die from hunger, if you eat of this food that I give you, you won't be hungry anymore. Well, that's a good illustration. But by that man eating, that man's eating, he does not earn or merit anything, but it just so happens that eating is the only way in which his hunger can be relieved. And so it is with faith. The only way in which God's salvation can become ours is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he not said, I am the bread of life, he who comes to me shall never hunger? And the moment we eat this bread, we are relieved. Our hunger is gone. By believing what God has said about Jesus, we are saved. Just as every Israelite who looked on that serpent of bronze was healed. Now, you may say, if it is that simple, Why aren't more people saved? If it is only a matter of looking to Christ on the cross, you would think that everybody who hears the gospel will gladly accept it. Why is it that most people reject the gospel? One answer is that it is because God, the gospel of God, humbles the pride of man. God's way of salvation has always been offensive to the natural man. And that's all of us. By nature, we are offended by this. It's an insult to our reason. And that becomes very clear if you think of that serpent of bronze as the object that they had to look to with the expectation of being healed by that. What could be more foolish to an intelligent Israelite than to expect healing by looking on a serpent of bronze? The Israelites, therefore, would have to swallow their pride if they wanted to get healed. And that was hard. It still is hard. No doubt there were some who preferred some other method that made more sense to them. Maybe, and this is conjecture, I know, but it is possible that some tried to apply some medication they had against diseases. Maybe they asked Aaron to fix some quick remedy that had worked before, maybe for other illnesses. If they did, then it certainly did not do what they had hoped. God had said to Moses, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is bitten, when he looks upon it," that is the serpent of bronze, he shall live. And so they had no choice but to look, unless they wanted to die, of course. And it is that same way with us. There is only one way to be saved, and that is by looking in faith on the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. Maybe someone here will say, "That's all very nice, Pastor, but there must be more involved than just looking. Do I not have to give up my sinful life first? Do I not have to keep God's commandments?" Well, I know that is somehow involved, but we have to remember God did not tell the Israelites to rely on obeying the commandments. They were not told to look to Moses. The fact is, they had been looking to Moses, urging him to cry to God on their behalf. But when God responded, he took their eyes off Moses and he commanded them to look at the brass serpent which he, God, had provided. Now, Moses was indeed a lawgiver. And many people, certainly the Jews, they thought, especially afterwards when they settled in the promised land and they were beset by their enemies and ultimately taken into captivity, and when they returned, they said, we're going to do our best now. We're going to keep the commandments. And they did. And that led to the creation of the whole sect of the Pharisees. Obedience, obedience, obedience. They expected salvation in that way. Now, that was never intended by Moses, of course, and certainly not intended by God when he appointed Moses to be their mediator. But many people, they misinterpreted the whole system of religion. They trusted in their obedience to the commandments. And that is still true of many people today. There are still people who are trusting in their obedience, in their willingness to walk in the Lord's ways and to do their best and so on. And they think that by keeping the Ten Commandments, they will get to heaven. But the Bible says emphatically, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Titus 3 verse 5. Now the law was given by Moses, Jesus says in John 4, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and he alone can save us. It was John 1, not John chapter 4. And so that is true. But there are still other people who say, we do have to know our lost condition first. Unless we know how great our sins and miseries are, it's no use looking to Christ. And this objection carries more weight. And I know that many people in Reformed churches are bothered by this. And they will sometimes complain, I would like to believe, oh, I wish that I could believe, but I must first have a deeper sense of my sins. I must feel more of my sins before I dare to go to Christ. I'm afraid I don't have enough conviction of my sin and misery. And unless I have that, it would be presumption on my part to believe in Christ. And so many people, also sometimes in our own circles, stay in the dark. They keep looking within. They keep examining their hearts to see if they can find anything there that will give them some hope. Something that they hope will cause God to have more compassion on them, and that he will then say, well, that person is really trying. Congregation, it is all wrong. It is in vain. It has to be. To be occupied with yourself is only to be taken up with that which God has condemned, not by works of the law. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in you that is good and pleasing to God. We have to believe in Christ. The Lord did not tell the Israelites to look at their wounds, but rather at a remedy for their wounds. Now they knew, of course, when they had been bitten, that it had happened. The serpents had bitten them, they felt the pain. Some were close to death. But if they kept on looking at those wounds and expected to be healed that way, it didn't work. What we need to learn is that God invites sinners to come to his Son just as they are, in their sins. Not only as repentant sinners, but as wicked sinners, ungodly sinners, hopeless sinners. There's no limit or restriction of any kind. The free offer of the gospel is just what it says here in the book of Numbers, that it is only by looking, expecting that it will happen as God has said. You will be healed. The invitation, therefore, is to everyone that is bitten. No matter how many times he or she may have been stung by those poisonous snakes, no matter how far the poison has already entered the blood circulation, if the Israelites looked at the serpent of bronze, he or she was healed. And that is how it is with the free offer of the gospel. Whoever believes, no exception. The vilest wretch on the face of this earth, the most deeply fallen sinner who believes, who trusts in Christ, shall be saved by him with an everlasting salvation. The only thing that can bar the way to the Savior is unbelief. Now, it is possible that some of these Israelites who heard of the divinely appointed remedy were doubtful about it. Maybe they thought that it wouldn't help them because they were too far gone. As I just said, some were close to death. Some had already died. And they had seen others dying, and they said, oh, I'm next. But maybe it's too late for me. Well, they died. A miserable death. Their own fault. Their own fault. They had heard what Moses said. Look to the serpent of bronze. They didn't. It was there, visible to all, available to all. But if they didn't want to look at it, that was their responsibility. And so it is with preaching of the gospel. And maybe some of you reason like that too. You are listening to the call, also this afternoon. You have the opportunity to look to Christ. Maybe you have been called, invited for many, many years already, but so far you haven't really done it. You've put it off, maybe till you're older, after you've lived in the world for a number of years, enjoying the pleasures of sin, even if you're old already. But it's not too late. One look, just one look at the bleeding, dying Redeemer, and your sins are washed away forever. There is, as Spurgeon says, there is life in one look. Maybe you will say, but Pastor, how do I know if I'm looking the right way? I'm trying to look to Jesus, but I'm so worried that I'm not doing it in the correct way. But my friend, God does not ask you to look at your look, at the way in which you are looking, but at Christ. He has to be the object of your looking. In that great crowd of Israelites that had been bitten, there were some with young eyes and some with old eyes that looked at the serpent. Yes, boys and girls, there were also young people, children even, who were bitten. It doesn't mean that we should think only that their parents were bitten. No, the young ones as well. Those serpents didn't make any distinctions. And that means also for you, boys and girls and young people, the call is also to you to look, because you are sinners too, together with your parents. And there's only remedy for you as well, and that is looking, believing, trusting in Jesus, in what he has done for sinners. There were people there, various kinds of people, some with young eyes, I say, and others with old eyes. Some had clear vision, 20/20 eyesight. Some had dim vision. Some were looking maybe with one eye already closed, and they barely were able to look with the one eye that is still open, glazed over. Some were seeing the serpent close by. They were close to the front. They could see it very clearly, but the rest, I'm sure the majority, they could hardly make it out because of the distance involved. All they could do was to gaze in the direction of the serpent. But that made no difference as far as the remedy was concerned. The promise was the same for all. And the promise was, let me repeat it, it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. It is still so today. The Lord Jesus says, look unto me. He doesn't say, he doesn't tell you how you must look. You may turn to him even if you can do no more than to gaze in the direction of the cross with the prayer, O Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. whoever believes. Nothing is said about the strength or the intensity of faith. Why not? Well, because it is not the degree of faith that saves us, but Christ himself. Faith is simply the eye of the soul that looks away from self to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another thing here that I should have mentioned earlier in the sermon, but let me just go back to number two, the immediate effect of the remedy. It says the moment they looked, they were healed. And that means also in the area of faith, the moment we look to Christ in faith, putting our hope and confidence in his promise, we are healed. Like the publican in the temple, he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, this man went to his house justified. Justification is something that takes place instantaneously. Sanctification, indeed, is a process that lasts our whole life until we die. But if you, even at this moment, look to Jesus with full confidence that his word is true and that his invitation is genuine, well-meant, sincere, you are saved. You may not dare to believe it, but it is true. But also as a believer, you must look to the Lord Jesus again and again, because you still sin and you fall into sin and you may think it is hopeless with me. The same command is there. Look, look, look. Man became a lost sinner by looking. Yes, because the first thing recorded of Eve in connection with the fall was that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. But in God's wisdom, the sinner is also saved by a look. The Christian life, therefore, begins by looking. And it continues by looking as well. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, the apostle says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Yes, congregation, I know I'm repeating myself several times already this afternoon, but I can't stop looking, looking unto Jesus. That is the way God's people travel to Zion. The longer we are on the road to heaven, the more we will feel the effects of that serpent's bite. Certainly the Lord has promised, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. But we fail so often. We sin so often. But that promise still stands. And that promise is fulfilled in the life of everyone who by grace keeps looking to Christ crucified. And it will be true in that person's life, as Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you. No, that does not mean that sin will not make its presence felt any longer. Sin does not reign in the hearts of God's people, but the devil never will stop trying to get back on the throne. It belongs to the Holy Spirit's work to uncover us more and more to the fact that in us, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. And therefore, as paradoxical as it may sound, the more we increase in grace, the more we will see how full of poison we still are. The more we feel the effects of that old serpent's bite, the more we will see our need of Christ, of his fullness, of his love, of his grace, of his help in the time of need. And in that way, he becomes everything. we nothing. Again and again, we must come to God as poor, lost sinners who deserve nothing but eternal death. Confessing, as we already sang this morning, I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Thou alone, my Savior, art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure. Thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. What a wonder of love and grace. Although the devil accuses us and says, it's hopeless for you. You're lost. And though your conscience condemns you, another voice says, no, you are not lost. You're saved. It's the voice of Christ. Don't you think that Christ knows who looks to him and who does not? If you have, from time to time, looked to Christ, because you were convinced that he alone is that Savior, the Lord rejoices in that. He loves to see sinners come to him. And he is praying for you as he prayed for Peter, who was about to end up on the sieve of Satan. You know the story. And then Jesus says, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. Yes, the Spirit keeps on directing your eyes to Jesus. It is his office, the office of the Spirit, is to glorify Christ, to make him look precious and able and all-sufficient and willing, so that the sinner will see that Savior is interested in me. That Savior wants to save me. And then you hope and pray that he will also receive you. And he will. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then, yes, you will end up again with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever. Whoever. Spurgeon says, that word, whoever, is all-inclusive. It does not exclude anyone except those who exclude themselves. Yeah, well then, it's hopeless. But never think that you may not come to Christ. He will receive you. Whoever. That makes it all possible. Even for you. Even for me. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.